Chapter 1, John chapter 1. It is a joy to celebrate during this Christmas season, to remember the birth of Christ as we focus on the incarnation and again another aspect of it. But a distraught patient phoned her doctor's office. Was it true she wanted to know that the medication the doctor had prescribed was to be taken for the rest of her life? She was told that it was. And there was a moment of silence before the woman continued, "I'm wondering then just how serious my condition is. This prescription is marked no refills." Life is important, isn't it? Kind of concerning. Especially this time of year. Memories are shared and treasured and hopefully made for future generations. Why do we do these things? Why do we spend this time where we celebrate together as a family? And I believe that times like these do bring some meaning to our lives. But life is a wonderful thing. It's a mystery. Scientists and philosophers for years have searched and debated the definition and meaning of life. How do we define it? And mostly we are left to definition based on our own experience. Some have compared the body to a complex machine, but how can that be alive and experience life? The mind has been compared to a computer and our living to a complex computer program that learns and evolves. But those aren't typically fed, growing, and reproducing, right? But if that's our definition, then what's the difference between us and a wildfire, which does all three? Is a wildfire a living entity? Dictionaries are filled with definitions, but we just can't seem to come to an agreement across the board. But I think we can all agree that no matter who or where we are in life, it is always too short. These discussions haven't been limited to academia. All of mankind speaks to life from their own observations, experiences, and definitions. One man termed it this way, the seven ages of man. Spills, drills, thrills, bills, ills, pills, wills. Interesting definition. King Solomon, one word, right? Vanity. Robert Frost, he says in three words, "I can sum up everything I've learned about life. It goes on." Abraham Lincoln, "And in the end, it's not the years in your life that count, it's the life in your years." An unknown writer said this, "We are born wet, naked, and hungry, then things get worse." Einstein said there are only two ways to live your life. One is as though nothing is a miracle. The other is as though everything is a miracle. Of course, we can't ignore Charlie Brown. In the book of life, there aren't answers in the back. They say in an average lifetime, the average American spends 3 years in business meetings, 13 years watching TV, $89,281 on food, consumes 109,354,000 pounds of food, makes 1,811 trips to McDonald's, spends $6,881 in vending machines, eats 35,138 cookies, and 1,483 pounds of candy, catches 304 colds, is involved in 6 motor vehicle accidents, is hospitalized 8 times for men, and if you're a lady, you're far worse, 12 times, spends 24 years sleeping, but you will find comfort, though, in knowing that swallowing 8 spiders per year is an urban myth. It's very unlikely that you will swallow any at all, so you can take comfort in that. In one of his tales, James Barry, creator of Peter Pan, writes, "The life of every man is a diary in which he means to write one story and writes another. And his humblest hour is when he compares the volume as it is with what he vowed to make it." There's always a difference between the reach and the grasp. But truly, the best way to determine life is not to search the philosophers and the scientists. It's not by seeking the diverse opinions of men from various experiences and cultures. Although some may be serious or profound, while others humorous or sad, man's observations and opinions do not necessarily speak truth. So we can't properly grasp life outside of the one who created it. And so now again, we find ourselves at our text, and let's go ahead and read it out loud again together, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then verse 14. Let's begin. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, fully of grace and truth. We are looking at one of the incredible, miraculous mysteries of our faith, and that is the incarnation of Christ. In the first three verses, we've learned that He's eternal. He existed and will exist. He existed before creation. He'll exist after time is finished. He has no beginning or end. We learned the importance of being prepared for eternity because He has an eternal purpose for us. We learned that He's a distinct person. He's the second person of the Godhead. And He's existed with God for all eternity. And that distinct personhood reminds us that He desires a relationship with us. And our relationship with Him determines our relationship with eternity. We've seen that He is deity. He is very God. He's not a God. He's not a lesser God. He's not one who became a God. We learn that belief in the deity of the Logos is necessary for salvation. We also reminded that the Logos is Lord, and if we believe that to be true, then He must be allowed to be Lord of my life. The last time we looked, we saw that He is the Creator of all. He created everything, who by His master plan ordered every molecule into place, and by the power of His Word and for His express pleasure and glory. And He continues that creative work today as He saves men, making them a new creature, and sanctifies men as He creates within them a new heart. And He gives us hope as a creator because of the promise of a future reunion with our loved ones as our bodies will be resurrected and created into perfect, immortal bodies for eternity. But now we come to verse 4 in our study. We're going to focus on the fifth aspect of John's theology of the incarnation of Christ. And we find it in the first half of verse 4. In Him was life. Life is one of John's key words in his purpose statement. It's one of his key words in his gospel. Look at John chapter 20 and verse 31. Just flip over there to the right a little bit. I want you to see his purpose statement. All the way at the end, he got a bad grade in homiletics for that. But he puts it at the end of his writing. He says, "But these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing," notice this, "ye might have life through His name." John uses the word life in his gospel at least 44 times. He refers to life more than the other three gospels combined. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined use the word life 38 times. John uses it 44. In fact, his use of life makes up 25% of the New Testament references. And when you add in the Revelation and his epistles, he takes up 40% of the New Testament references to life. I would say that John probably would be one who has a good grasp on the definition of life in Christ. In the New Testament, you'll find that there are three different words for life, and I want us to look at all three, and they each have a different aspect of life, and all three are found in John's writings. But the last one is the one that is most prominent, and that is what is used to refer to the Logos. So let's look at these three words. The first word is this. It's the word bios. And that has to do with the duration of life, or everyday life, our outward life. And this is used least of all in the New Testament. Of course, from this word, we get the prefix for the word what? Biology, the study of life. And John only uses this once in all of his work as he speaks of the boasting and reveling of the outward life. That's the life that satisfies the base and fleshly desires. And he uses that in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, where he says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And he's using that word bios to contrast the life that is in Christ, the life that is in the Father. But the pride of life has to do with satisfying our fleshly based desires and reveling in it and boasting in it. And so this word bios, sometimes it's used in a negative sense in which John is using it, but many times it is used just to speak to everyday life or the outward life. The second word that we find is the word psuche. And that has to do with the natural life and the understanding of personality or the soul inhabiting the body. It's also translated sometimes soul or mind. It speaks to the mind, soul, and spirit that makes our bodies alive. And so absent from the body, that's that psuche is what? Present with the Lord. And the body then is what? Dead. And so the only time we find this work in John's gospel is when Jesus speaks about being the good shepherd in John chapter 10. He says, "I am come that they might have life." Now this is the last word, life, and that they might have it more abundantly. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his psuche, his life, for the sheep." In other words, he's willing to literally lay down his life in death for the sheep. Then we find the third word, and that is the word zoe. That really, it's life in general as opposed to death. But we also see it in reference to the absolute fullness of life. And this is the word that John uses most in his writings, and specifically here in verse 4. In general, classic Greek literature, if you were to pull classic Greek literature from that day, and you were to see this word zoe, it would just have a general reference to life. But I believe the New Testament writers, and especially the disciples, those that were with Jesus, picked up on the way Jesus used this word and continued its use in their vernacular, so it took on the sense of all the highest and best which believers have through their relationship with Him. And that's why you see John refer to this so many times. And in fact, we'll in this message tonight, we'll look at Christ using that word zoe to describe life in eternal life. It speaks to the life in eternity as well. It's a word that we want to focus on tonight. The truth of it is we could spend hours and weeks on life if we only stayed in the Gospel of John, since it's used 44 times there. We'd increase our exposition quite a bit more if we added the rest of the writings, let alone the rest of the New Testament. But we want to do due diligence tonight as we look at it, so we're not going to look at all of them because I'm a little bit hungry. So we'll keep it shortened down, all right? So let's look at just a couple of aspects of this word concerning the Logos. He's the giver of life. That's our theme tonight. That's our attribute of the incarnated Christ. He is the source of all life. When we read our text, it would be easy just to blow through it. In fact, probably many times as we read through that, we see in him was life, and life was the light of men. And we don't give a lot of thought to it, but this phrase implies far more. John's main focus here is spiritual life that comes from the Logos. The Logos embodies life just as he embodies creation. So as we saw in Colossians on Sunday, that he laid out the plan of creation and then empowered it, it teaches us also that he gave life, and that life emanates from and by his power. So we learn that all life, whether bios, psuche, or zoe, comes from and is brought to being by him. In him is life. It's not just that he is alive. It's not just that there is spiritual life within him. It is the fact that all life that emanates, whether it is living people on this earth, whether it is a regenerate life, whether it is eternal life, it all emanates from Christ. So let's look at this first aspect, and that is physical life. And we've touched this several times in our study of the Logos, but we see him giving physical life to all of creation as he spoke it into existence. It's in Genesis 2:7 that we see in the Septuagint the two main words for life in regards to man. Genesis 2:7, you remember what it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." That's living. That's the living. And man became a living, again, life, living. And then we see the word psuche, soul. And so when God breathed into man, what happened? He became a living soul, mind, soul, spirit, body, all together. But I want you to take notice of something else here that I'll give you for free. Logos was actively involved in the process of creation. Think about this. And notice the order. In the beginning was nothing. And God. All right? The Logos we know is pre-existent. And so in the beginning was nothing. God existed. And what happened? God created. So keep that in your mind. Now think of this. He spoke matter out of nothing. There was nothing there, and he created matter. Think of this. Man was formed out of the ground, and then he had the breath of life breathed into him. So unless God did a work, life could not come into that matter. Man simply would have been a clay sculpture on the ground. So here's your freebie. Think about this. Physical matter did not give rise to life. Life gave rise to physical matter. Are you following with me? All right? You're going, wait a second, Pastor Chris. You were just on theology. Now you switched gears and you went to apologetics. I know. But think this through. Physical matter did not give rise to life. Life gave rise to physical matter. So in other words, if I'm an atheist, then my explanation of life would be something like this. All right, now follow along. Science tells us that billions of years ago, there was this stuff. It was just a bunch of different things like chemicals, gases, and energy. Now don't ask where that came from. You just have to take it on faith. And one day, all of this material came together just right, and there was this huge explosion. Now, don't ask what caused it to come together either. You just have to take it on faith. And all of a sudden, there were these planets, and there were stars, and the earth just happened to form exactly close enough to the sun for these amino acids, building blocks of life, to begin. Now, don't ask if oxygen was present, because that messes up the science. You see, oxygen prevents the formation of amino acids, and so we have to take it on faith somehow that oxygen, and we all know that oxygen is very important, right? We wouldn't be sitting here if we didn't have any. we need it to sustain life, but somehow we have to take it on faith that oxygen, an element, just came into being as part of this explosion, and that the polypeptides and amino acids just happened to form in the oceans. Now, those amino acids and polypeptides kind of just got all happy together in the water after so many million years, and something more came into being, something that kind of resembled life. And don't ask about the water either. You just have to take by faith that hydrolysis, which is a natural act of water splitting the molecules of the polypeptides, didn't happen, destroying the proteins it had formed. And so let's back to our story here. Mutation after mutation happens over millions of years, and finally, man. In life, well, it's no different for us than any of the other animals on the planet. We live and then we die. Make the most of it now. Enjoy its pleasures and offerings, for soon it will be no more. You see, it takes an awful lot of faith to explain life just up to that point, right? All of the things that had to happen and couldn't happen, and no, by the way, there are, I think, 2,000 amino acids, and out of that explosion, only 20 of them could come together for the building blocks of life. And those 20 had to be in a specific order. And not only in a specific order, but the peptide chain had to turn only left-handed. All right? And so when we consider the faith that it takes for an atheist to believe where life come from, isn't it much more simple to take faith when we look at Genesis 1:1 and it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth"? The Bible makes it pretty clear. First, there was life, which existed from the triune God, including the Logos, and matter came from Him, and life came from Him. And each of us sitting in this room tonight have physical life because the Logos breathed into our bodies. And that is part of what John is stating in verse 4. But it also tells us something else. He is the source of spiritual life. We looked at the creative power of the Logos in our last study, and we learned that when an unsaved man comes to Him in faith, he makes what? A new creature, a new creation out of him. And Jesus described it this way to Nicodemus. You remember the story? Nicodemus comes to Him in John chapter 3. He is searching for answers, and Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be what? Born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and what? The Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." That's very important to remember. Why? Because all that flesh can produce is death. That's all flesh can do. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, and we're going to see that this is a spiritual life. It's a spiritual birth. We use the word regeneration to describe it. It can only be the miraculous work of a life-giving God. Now, I want you to go back to the Garden of Eden with me, and let's review the foundation of the story of God's grace and redemption. In Genesis 2, in verses 16 and 17, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof," what? "Thou shalt surely die." Okay, now we're not talking about physical life, we're looking at spiritual life. And how is it that we come to this God who gives spiritual life? Well, if we follow the narrative into chapter 3, what happened? Eve encounters the serpent. She believes the lie. She takes the fruit and she eats it. And she gives it to her husband with her. And what happened? Sin. Now, God said this, "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Let me ask you a question. Did man die? Did he die? Yes, I see yeses and nos. Yes and no and yes. Right? He died spiritually that day. What happened? There was a separation from God, right? God can no longer walk in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. Why? Because their sin had separated them from Him. He put them out of the garden. But did man die physically? Yes. He began to die, and some 900 years later, as you read through the book of Genesis, you read that Adam physically died. Well, how does that affect the rest of us? Well, Paul makes it clear, and he helps us understand it. In Romans 5:12, what does it say? "Wherefore, as by one man," and who is that one man? Adam. "Sin entered into the world," and notice this, what? "Death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And so this death that came, there's the sin that came by Adam, and there is death that came by Adam. And so one day, each of us are going to physically die. Our bodies are going to wear out. We may get a sickness or a disease, but death is inevitable. But there's also a death that Adam passed on, and that is that death that is a separation from God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 17 says it this way, and you can look at it in your Bible if you want. I've got it up on the screen. I've underlined three important phrases there for you. But I want you to see what Paul says here. He says, "For if by one man's offense," what? "Death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." So we see this theme of death and life, right? "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." And again, we've got death and life. We've got condemnation and life. And then we see, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." And if we read in chapter 3, we understand that many means what? For all have sinned. "So by the obedience of one," that's Christ, "shall many be made righteous." He explains in Ephesians this way, "And you hath he quickened who were" what? "Dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." I know there's a lot of reading there, but what I wanted us to see tonight is the importance of understanding that we have a problem from birth. We are born dead and dying. We're born spiritually dead, and we begin the process of physical death the day we are born. We're born under the judgment of God and declared condemned. Why? Because we were all born sinners by nature and sinners by choice. That's important for us to understand, because that adds to the significance. It helps us to understand the importance of the incarnate Christ being the giver of life. Because each one of us here tonight, we're born dead spiritually. And we couldn't do anything about it. Because we weren't just born dead, we were born condemned. Why? Because of the disobedience or the offense. of Adam. We're already condemned. We're already dead. There's nothing that we can do about it physically. We need a life giver. And so let's go back to John's theology. Look at John chapter 1 with me again. Look what John has to say in verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so many times we stop at that verse. We love that verse because it's a salvation verse. But you know what? It's important that we understand the following verse, because it reinforces the fact that we need a life giver. Notice this, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. Now, I want you to understand this tonight as we're looking at these verses. Who gives the power to become a son of God? Oh, that was bad. Who gives the power? God gives the power, or Christ gives the power. Listen, we need power outside of ourselves to enter into the family of God. We're born dead. The word power gives the idea of privilege or delegated authority. It's not a power that we can exhibit in ourselves. It has to be given. And so as we look at this, many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now notice this, which were born not of blood. And so now, this birth, this new birth, this life in God's family, how did it happen? Well, John's saying this is how it didn't happen. Not of blood. In other words, the idea is we do not gain salvation because of privilege, descent, or nobility. Listen, you do not have to be somebody. You don't have to be part of some family. You don't have to have some special knowledge. You don't have to be nobility in order to enter into the family of God. It's not something that comes by blood. Look at the next phrase. Not of the will of the flesh. In other words, we cannot be naturally born into God's family. Why? Because we were born dead. We're spiritually dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. There has to be something that gives the power to do that. And so it's not of the will of the flesh, and it's not of the will of man. And that implies a picture of adoption. Now listen, we cannot, because of somebody else's merit or association, be a part of God's family. All right? Now, I cannot get up tomorrow morning and go over to the Defoe's house and say, Pastor and Jan, I am now part of your family because I want to be part of it. I can't do that. That doesn't make me part of their family. Well, I'll say, well, I'm going to be adopted into your family. I can't do that, right? I can't go down to the courthouse and say, I am filing the papers for the Defoes to adopt me. I don't have the power to do that, do I? Who has the power to adopt me into the Defoe family? Pastor and Jan do. Okay? Do you see what John is saying here? We need a life giver. We need somebody who gives us the power to come into God's family, and the power originates from God. We cannot bring life to ourselves. The Logos is life, both physical and spiritual. And what he did physically at creation, he is able to do spiritually for those to come who come to him in faith. What did Jesus say in John chapter 5? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath what? Everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And so now let's look at this term that Jesus used describing the new life that he gives. Eternal or everlasting life. We hear it all the time, but many times we fail to recognize fully what it means. And I believe many times we do an injustice to the term eternal life, especially to our younger generations. We talk about giving our heart to Jesus so that we can live with him forever and ever. We not only find ourselves preaching and teaching an easy believism gospel, but also a cheap form of Christian living that should go far beyond a future hope of eternity in heaven. Listen, folks, if we're just sitting here tonight saying, oh man, I can't wait until I get to heaven, and that is Christian life for us, we've missed it. We've missed the point. Don't get me wrong. Eternal life is eternal. And Jesus attested to that. He said in John chapter 6, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. But the truth is, so many times we look at eternal life and we look at it in a time span, living forever and ever. But the truth is, those who are spiritually dead are going to spend eternity somewhere as well. Paul tells us in Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians, those that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, notice this, who shall be punished with what? Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. We've read in Revelation chapter 20, the second death. They were cast into the lake of fire forever. And so everyone who is not alive spiritually will spend eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. Now, folks, that's not a holding chamber. That's not a place where you can party with your friends. I've heard people say that, well, at least I'll be miserable with my friends. In fact, the Bible word used to describe it, or the Bible words used to describe it, are horrifying. Outer darkness, unquenchable fire, undying worms, torment. You see, after being judged by their works, I believe that those in the lake of fire will be tormented by their works. Those things that they trusted in or that gave them comfort and a sense of fulfillment in this life, yet they will have no fulfillment or comfort. And so amidst the darkness, the burning, the eating of worms, and the general torment, there will be the specific torment to every person there forever. That is not a good quality of life, is it? The emptiness and unfulfillment of this life will carry over and increase. But what is Jesus referring to in eternal life? I know he's referring to eternity and forever. But there's also a quality of life that he's referring to. And that quality of life is found in three things, and we'll look at those on Sunday because the hour is getting late. But folks, I trust that you will look at the incarnate Christ and begin to grasp these tidbits of theology that John is giving us. Not just for book knowledge, but folks, these things mean something to our life. Without a life-giving Christ, what is the sense in celebrating Christmas? What is the sense in singing peace on earth, goodwill to men? We would all be the same. We would be sitting here as unregenerate people. Evolution was true. We would be sitting here as mere advanced evolutionary animals. But you see, the incarnate Christ, the giver of life at creation, and the giver of life spiritually makes us different. It makes man different, and it makes you and I as believers different. And so as we consider Christ, As we consider that birth, thank the Lord for the new life that he gave you. Thank him for the fact that you don't have to sit and go through the misery that some people in this world are going to go through in just a week and then a week after that. I never have understood celebrating a new year or celebrating Christmas and then getting up the next day and being miserable because of my celebration. That's empty. It's searching. We have fulfillment. Why? Because we know the giver of life.